When you experience a terrible injustice, how should you respond? Or when you know of a terrible injustice that afflicts others, how should you respond? Scripture is clear that we are to expect injustice in this world. We read from Matthew 24, where Jesus tells us that we are going to face tribulation, that his followers will be put to death, be hated by all nations for his name's sake, will be betrayed, we will be deserted by those who we thought were with us. So such tribulation and affliction is to be expected in this world. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord teaches us not to take such attacks personally. Indeed, to rejoice and be glad because we have a great reward in heaven. We are being treated like the Old Testament prophets, Jesus says. Indeed, we are being treated like our Lord himself. We are identified with him, and so we suffer as he suffered. And he also teaches us in that great Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. But Scripture and our Lord himself both teach us to cry out for justice. The fact that we are to expect injustice is consistent with our crying out for justice. And Scripture promises us God will answer. God will answer those prayers. Jesus in Luke 18 says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Well, our text this morning, Psalm 35, is one of several psalms that are labeled imprecatory psalms, meaning that he's calling out curses on his opponents. David calls upon God to judge his enemies. Some Christians don't like these psalms, and a lot of pastors avoid preaching on them because they can sound very harsh. But these psalms, like all of Scripture, are breathed out by God and are profitable, as the Apostle Paul tells us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that man of God might be complete, perfected, equipped for every good work. And so this psalm, indeed, is a model prayer for us, a model prayer on how to intercede when we are facing injustice or when we know of others who are facing oppression and injustice. And at the same time, this psalm teaches us, it reminds us of who God is, the aspects of his character that we've got to grasp and hold on to when we're facing oppression and injustice. So we'll take that, those two ways that this psalm helps us, as our outline this morning. First of all, the prayer of and for the oppressed. And then secondly, who is this God? We're going to jump around in the psalm somewhat as I go through these themes. And so I encourage you, keep your Bibles open or keep your phone open to that text. But let me just say very briefly a word about the structure if you've got it open in front of you. There are three sections of this psalm, and they're identified not so much by different themes, but by the ending of each section. Verses 1 to 10, and verse 10 being praise to God. So David cries out to God, and then he praises him, verse 10. And then verses 11 to 18, and again, that section ends with praise to God. And then verses 19 to 28, the third section, concluding with the last two verses, 27 and 28, of praise to God. So three sections, crying out to God in the midst of these trials and depression, and each section ending with great praise to God. So our first major theme, the prayer of and for the oppressed. Here I'm going to highlight four aspects of the prayer that we offer when we are oppressed or when we're praying for the oppressed. And the first of those is cry out. This is something we've seen again and again in the Psalms, but I'm encouraged by the way the Psalms are shaped to keep saying that to you. Cry out to God. Cry out to God. The Christian life is not a life of stoicism. The Christian life is not a life of keeping a stiff upper lip and not letting problems around us bother us. We are to be bothered by oppression. We are to be bothered by injustice, and we are to cry out to God to end it. Christianity is not a religion that says, well, you know, God is somewhere way up there. He set things in motion, and there's going to be hardship and trial, and that's just the way things are. The Bible tells us we have a Lord Jesus who weeps. We have a God who hates injustice. And we are told, do not worry about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, present your request to God. We are to cry out to God when we suffer and when others suffer. So first of all, cry out. Secondly, make your case. I don't know if you noticed that when Amy was reading the psalm, but David devotes a lot of this psalm to presenting an argument before God, presenting an argument about why God should answer his prayer and overwhelm his enemies. Let me give you some examples of that. The bulk of this is in verses 11 to 16. In 11, David says that he, like our Lord Jesus, like David's descendant, is falsely accused of wrongdoing. That he's been told, he's been accused of this, and he doesn't even know what they're talking about. In verses 12 to 14, he says, look, when they were sick, when they were suffering, I treated them like family. I visited them. I prayed for them. I fasted for them. And then he contrasts that in verses 15 and 16 with the way they act when he's hurting. They're rejoicing that he is suffering, and they're trying to magnify his sufferings. They're trying to increase his sufferings. And then near the end, verse 26, says they rejoice at his calamity. They make themselves great. They magnify themselves at his expense. Verse 20, they do not speak peace. We're going to dwell on that word a little more later. That Hebrew word is one you've heard of, many of you, shalom. They do not speak shalom. But against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They're trying to harm innocent people who are not attempting to do anything wrong. They're creating strife. They're destroying relationships. And then verse 21, here the New English Translation, I think, interprets this in a helpful way. They are ready to devour me. They say, aha, aha, we've got you. And I think that interpretation makes sense, since the end of verse 25 says, let them not say, we have swallowed him up. They're ready to devour me. Don't let them say they've swallowed me up. So, in this model prayer, David is crying out, but he's not only asking God for help. He's also making an argument about why God should answer his prayer. He's explaining why this attack upon him is completely unjust. Now, in this imprecatory psalm, David is completely innocent. But we know David is not always innocent. And so when we read more fully of all of David's writings, we also see verses like Psalm 139, verse 24, "See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So when we are attacked, when we are suffering injustice, we do have to ask that question of God. Am I the cause of this? If I'm not the sole cause, am I a participant? Are these people who are attacking me partly justified? Have I done something that has been wrong, that has harmed them, and they are retaliating against me? See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What must I learn, Father God, from this? What must I confess? David in Psalm 35 is innocent like Jesus. Jesus had no sin in him. All the attacks on him were completely unjust. And that is true today sometimes. It was true of David, evidently, in Psalm 35. But often, one of the benefits of our laying out the case before God about why this is unjust is that as we do so, the Spirit will work in our hearts and our minds and say, huh, this is not completely unjust, is it? I'm at fault. So confess before God and confess before your enemies, asking their forgiveness. So we argue the case before him and we say, see if there be any grievous way in me. So cry out, make your case. Having done that, next, ask God to judge. Sometimes people are reluctant to do this, to ask God to judge the oppressor, to judge those who are doing unrighteousness. But it is right and good to ask the Lord God to judge evil. And David spends the bulk of this psalm doing exactly that. Listen to these key phrases. Verse 1, fight against those who fight against me. Verse 2, rise for my help. Verse 3, draw the spear and javelin. He's speaking to God now. Verse 4, let them be put to shame and dishonor. 5, let them be like chaff and thus blown away in the wind. That's what he said that the evil would be like in Psalm 1. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery. Verse 8, let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. You see this idea, again, one we've seen several times earlier in the psalm, and indeed in all of Scripture. He sets a net. He's trying to trap the innocent in it, and David is praying, let him experience that. What he planned for others, what he planned in order to harm others, let this happen to him. Like Haman building the gallows 50 feet high to hang Mordecai, and Haman himself is the one who is hung on it. And then verse 17. How long, David says. How long, O God, will this last? It's a frequent cry of God's people over the centuries. And it's a good cry. How long? We read from Revelation chapter 6, after the sixth seal is broken, the souls of the martyrs under the altar cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long until our blood is avenged? How long until justice is done?" We have a God who loves justice, who ensures that every sin will be properly paid for. That is at the very heart of who God is, to punish sin, every sin, appropriately, so that perfect justice is accomplished. He is a God who is just. And the Apostle Paul tells us that. Yes, he's the justifier of those who come to him by faith in Jesus. He declares them righteous, and he takes their sins, our sins, praise him, and puts them on Jesus so that those sins are paid for. So every sin is paid for, either by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross or by the perpetrator of the sin suffering the exactly proper recompense for that sin. Our God is a God of justice. He does not let any sin go unpunished. And so when we say, "How long until justice is done?" we are crying out with the heart of God. Our God wants justice to be done, and he will see to it that it is. Verse 22, "Be not silent." I think implied by that, God, you seem silent now. Don't be silent in the face of this injustice. Verse 23, "Rouse yourself for my vindication." Verse 24, again, "Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness." That is, that idea of vindication. Show other people, including my enemies, that my cause is just. Show them that their accusations against me are baseless. And again, God did this in David's descendant that David is picturing here, didn't he? All the charges against Jesus were shown to be baseless when God raised him from the dead. He vindicated Jesus, and he will vindicate him yet more when Jesus returns and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord to the glory of God. So David prays, we are to pray for ourselves when persecuted and oppressed, for others when persecuted and oppressed, crying out, making your case, asking God to judge. And yet, once again, David's prayer in Psalm 35 is not the only way we can pray concerning the oppressors. In many cases, we are to pray for the repentance and conversion of those who are doing evil. Consider 2 Timothy 2. The apostle writes to Timothy, "Those who oppose God's servant, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Pray for repentance. And yet, in the very next verses, Paul goes on to say, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. So Paul, in the course of 7 or 8 verses, says, here's one category of people, pray that God would grant them repentance. Here's another category of people, have nothing to do with them. And it takes wisdom to know which is which. That second category are those that David is calling down his imprecations on, calling God to judge them. What's the difference? The difference has to be, are these people who are engaged in such behavior, are they at all willing to listen? Are they at all teachable? We can't never know that heart. So we have to pray for wisdom and ask God's forgiveness if we're putting people in that second category who should be in the first. But the point is this. It is right and good to ask God for justice. And some of these oppressors are ones we need to be praying for repentance. But always, always, always asking God, punish that sin appropriately. Either by placing it on Jesus, or by implementing your perfect justice on this person. Fourth, the prayer of and for the oppressed. Praise God, your deliverer. I noted that at the end of each of the three sections, David praises God as he's still in the middle of his suffering. And that's an important point. Before God answers the prayer, he praises him. Not only afterwards, but while he is still suffering, while he is still attacked, David praises God. And he praises him repeatedly. We're going to look more at these praise sections when we get to the second heading. But now, just look at how he praises him. Verses 9 and 10. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. And then it's almost like the soul's not enough. He said, my bones too. Let my bones also rejoice in God. All of his being praises God. Then verse 18. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng I will praise you. We saw this in Psalm 34 also. David goes from praising God individually to then praising him before the whole congregation. It's not enough that one person prays. The entire congregation needs to praise. And then verses 27 and 28. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say, evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Verse 27, evermore, praise God. Verse 28, all the day long. So in the midst of oppression, in the midst of injustice, in the midst of crying out in pain or for those who are in pain, we praise God all the day long. We praise him forevermore. So that is the prayer of and for the oppressed. Second major heading, who is this God? I want to draw out five aspects of who God is that David mentions. We're pretty much only going to mention the first four and then spend a longer time on the fifth. So first of all, he is your protector. He's your ally, your helper, your vindicator, your deliverer. All those words are used in this psalm. Deliverer of the poor, of the weak, of the powerless. Verse 10, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. This is who God has revealed himself to be. Not a God who takes to himself the strong and the mighty and those who could be good allies for God and be on his side and can accomplish his work. That's not who God takes to himself. He is not a God who helps those who help themselves first. He tells us we cannot help ourselves. But he is a God who reaches down to the weak and the powerless, the poor and the needy. Indeed, we have to admit that we are needy if we are going to come to him. He is our protector, and he delights to be our protector. That is who our God is. Second, he is a God who does away with his enemies. He does away with his enemies with two different methods, only one of which is mentioned in this psalm. We just looked at verse 10, but look at the flow from verse 8 to 9. David says, let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. So God is the one who destroys his enemies, destroys the enemies of his people, and that brings praise. He is the one who brings down the proud, verse 26, those who magnify themselves, who are thus the proud ones. We can be certain that God is going to do this because this is not only something he's promised, but this is in the depth of his very character. He destroys his enemies. He will bring this about. But what's the second method God uses to do away with his enemies? He brings his enemies to repentance. Remember Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So God either converts or destroys all of his enemies, one or the other. He does away with all of his enemies. Third, God is the one and only. We just read that from verse 10. Who is like you? But let me just underline that. There is no other help. There is no other help. We must turn to him, or there is no hope for justice. There is no hope to end oppression. All other hopes to end oppression and to institute justice are ephemeral. They are fantasies. Yes, some political systems work better at ending oppression than other political systems. Yes, we celebrate these next 2 days, Independence Day, and along with that, the American Constitution, which is a marvel at allowing government to work and guard against oppression and institute ways of stifling the desires of those who would oppress the people. Yes, God himself works through human institutions in many cases to implement justice. And we know that many cases of injustice continue today. Let's do what we can to root them out. Let's use the political process to change that and move to a better union. But that process of getting rid of injustice is never going to end. There is no utopia on earth. There's no political system. There is no political leader who is ever going to usher in the end of injustice and oppression. That can only come through God and through the return of our Lord Jesus. And so he is the one and the only one. Fourth, he is the one who sees. Verse 22. You have seen, O Lord. Contrast with verse 21, where the evil ones are saying, oh, we've seen you, but you are the one, God, who sees. People who are oppressed and hurting often feel as if God doesn't even see them. That God is not even aware of what's going on in their life. And God reveals himself as the one who sees. He always sees. He always knows. Oppressors always try to convince those being oppressed, you have no hope because no one's ever going to know about this. But God sees. God sees. He always sees. Finally, God delights in the shalom of his people. ESV translates that word welfare of his people. God delights to do good to his people. If you look at the different English translations of this verse, you get welfare, well-being, peace, prosperity. It is the Hebrew word shalom that we saw up earlier in the psalm, verse 20. And there's no single English word that captures all the connotations of this wonderful word. Theological word book of the Old Testament uses words such as completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment, and then makes this very important statement in speaking of this word. Implicit in shalom is the idea of unimpaired relationships with others and with God, and the fulfillment of one's undertakings. Think about that. What does that mean? God purposes to draw his people to himself, into his intimate family. God purposes to love his people, to cherish his people, to remain in close relationship with his people, and to put them in close relationship with each other. And that is a central part of what shalom means. Unimpaired, healthy, loving relationships between God and man and between man and man within God's kingdom, within God's family. That is shalom. That is shalom. Now, I read the other phrase, fulfillment in one's undertakings is also a part of that Hebrew word shalom, and that's where the idea of prosperity comes from when it's translated that way, that idea of fulfillment in one's undertakings. But our English word prosperity really misses what the Hebrew word, even in that sense, is talking about. Because prosperity, at least to our American ears, usually means have lots of money, right? That's the main connotation of the word. And that's not the connotation of the word shalom. More than economic success, fulfillment in one's undertaking should be thought of as fulfillment of your potential. Becoming what God created you to be. Fulfillment of your undertakings in that sense. So becoming what God created you to be in relationship to others and fulfillment of what God created you to be with regard to his plan of redemption. What is your role in God's plan of redemption? So God delights not so much in giving you money or fame or earthly pleasures, but God delights in making you into the person that he intends you to be. God delights in equipping you and molding you so that you then play your important role in fulfilling God's plan of redemption. And then with regard to injustice, he delights to removing hindrances that keep you from becoming what he intends you to be. He delights to use even the evil intentions of evil men. He delights in twisting those around and accomplishing his good purposes through them in your life. And he delights to use the prayers of his people to overcome evil and to spread the gospel. And so Paul, in prison, Philippians 1, is able to write, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Using the evil intents of evil men to turn around and advance his purposes through that. Furthermore, God's delight in the welfare of his people. So often when we think of that, of God wanting our good, we think in individualistic terms. And that's not at all what he's talking about. That's certainly not what he's talking about when he uses the word shalom. He's talking about the good of all of God's people. He delights in the welfare of all of God's people. So your good is not isolated from the good of all of God's children. Your good, their good, is all wrapped up in God's glory and the exaltation of Christ. And when God fulfills that great plan of redemption, that's shalom. As all of God's people gather around the throne, that great scene in Revelation 7, and say, praise to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation to our God. So since God delights in the shalom of all of his people, you will play your role in the fulfillment of God's great story. And when every knee bows and every tongue proclaims that Jesus is Lord, when God sums up all things in Christ, then you will say, praise God. It was good that I was afflicted. That tribulation, that martyrdom, that hatred, that betrayal, that lawlessness did have a purpose. It did eventuate in God fulfilling his plan. So that's who this God is, a protector, one who does away with his enemies. He's the one and only. He's the one who sees, and he delights in the shalom of his people. Well, as an illustration of God delighting in the shalom of his people through tribulation and sorrow, I want to read you an excerpt from a novel from one of C.S. Lewis's Narnian Chronicles, The Horse and His Boy. The main character in this book is Shasta. Shasta does not believe in a God with the character that we have just described. Like many today, he believes that he's been subject to injustice and bad luck. He believes that life is not fair and that he's a victim. And there is no one who can right the wrongs that he has suffered. Shasta is an orphan, so he thinks. He's found on the seashore as an infant by an old man who raises him as a slave. And he escapes from this man eventually with the help of a talking horse named Bree, who's also running away from slavery and trying to get back to the northern countries, to Narnia. And along the way, as they try to go back, they're chased by lions. They're forced to join with another talking horse named Huynh and her mistress, Aravis, a wealthy girl who's running away from a forced marriage. And as they prepare to cross the desert that separates them from freedom and the north, they discover plans for an invasion of those northern countries. So their task becomes not only fleeing for freedom, but also trying to warn those in the northern countries. And they appear to be running too late to issue the warning until lions chase them and they then run faster. And although Aravis is wounded by one of the lions, in their fright, the horses do run fast and they get the warning in time. But then Shasta gets separated from the others and is lost on a high mountain pass on a day when the fog has settled in. He can't see hardly anything around him. And that's where we'll pick up the story, be reading the text. "I do think," said Shasta, "that I must be the most unfortunate boy that ever lived in the whole world. Everything goes right for everyone except me." And being very tired and having nothing inside him, he felt so sorry for himself that the tears rolled down his cheeks. What put a stop to all this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark, and he could see nothing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale, and Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. At last, he could bear it no longer. "Who are you?" he said, scarcely above a whisper. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. "I can't see you at all," said Shasta, after staring very hard. "Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done to you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world." He felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen, and he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and thirst of their desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Aravis, and also how very long it was since he had had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet with so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I just told you there were at least two the very first night, and..." "There was only one lion, and he was swift of foot."
"How do you know?"
"I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Aravis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you could reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion, you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight to receive you." That's the type of God we have, friends. A God who superintends all that happens. A God who works through sorrow and injustice and pain. A God who sees, who judges, who protects like no one else does or can. A God who's at work in all the events that seem unlucky or that seem difficult. A God who cares about the pain we suffer in those times. And a God who is redeeming that pain, who uses even that to make us into what he intends us to be. He is a God who delights in the shalom of his people. For Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom. And in Christ, God promises to bring about your shalom and the shalom of all of his people. And he is bringing about, he will complete that task. So ours is to cry out to him for ourselves and for others, to cry out to him to fulfill his plans, to cry out to him that all of his people may have confidence that he is who he claims to be, that he will bring about that perfect justice, and that he will grant you, grant us, his perfect shalom. Let's pray together.